If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to John chapter 15, and we are picking it up in verse 15, which will be evident to you that we are picking it up in the middle of a paragraph, and we're, in that sense, picking it up right at the high point of the paragraph where this most amazing statement has just been made, that you almost can't go higher than that if you understand who Jesus actually is when he says to you, to anybody, "You are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends." That is a remarkable thing. Absolutely a remarkable thing. At a funeral a week ago, Lynette Macy's funeral, I was able to say of Lynette, one of the things that made her such of an encouraging person was she never got over the wonder of being a Christian. 91 years. Became a Christian in the middle somewhere, and then she just never got over the wonder of being a Christian. And that should be so true of all of us, right? A statement like this from the Creator of all things: "You are my friends." If that really sinks into us, we won't get over it. Let's stand now for read our text for this morning that flows off of the end of that and really sort of describes what it means and what it looks like to be one of Jesus' friends. So John chapter 15, beginning in verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Let's pray together. Father, you are the mighty one. You are God the Lord. You speak and you summon the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of your dwelling place, you are the perfection of beauty. And you shine forth in the world. You are our God, and you come, and you do not keep silent. All around you, you prove yourself to be a devouring fire and a mighty tempest. You call to the heavens and to the earth, and you are the judge of your people. May we gather around you as your faithful ones, as we've seen in this text, as the friends of your everlasting Son, in amazement and in wonder and in awe that such grace should be shown to sinners, that we who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God, that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should be reckoned righteous and should be called the friends of Jesus. What a remarkable thing. Lord, I pray that as we come and consider both the obligations and the opportunities of such a high calling, that we would be drawn to embody these words, that John lays before us in giving us Jesus' words on the night before he was to be killed. Come now and enable us to hear your voice in these words, that we might be servants of yours. Lord, we pray in advance for your blessing upon the Eagle Lake camp that's just a couple of weeks away, for the bike rodeo that'll be taking place just around the corner, and the kids and the families that'll be represented. May you already be working in hearts, preparing for that day and for all of these backpacks that are being signed up for and filled as they're eventually distributed by churches into the poorer communities in the Minneapolis metro area, that your spirit would go with them and that you would use them to advance the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would prepare us to be servants of yours, even by this text that we come to this morning. And we ask you to speak to us through it by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So as I say, we come back to the middle of this paragraph where we find ourselves as believers, as disciples, spoken of in this really incredible way, the friends of Jesus, the friends of Jesus. Now, Jesus understands himself here to be reflecting on this hugely encouraging sort of statement that's found in the Old Testament. It was actually a quotation from Isaiah 41:8. That James had in his mind when he wrote what was read together this morning just a couple of minutes ago. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God in Isaiah 41:8. And that text just strikes James as he writes it. And what our text is telling us as believers is this: and the people of First Evangelical Free believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was counted to them as righteousness, and they were called the friends of Jesus. Now that almost seems arrogant in the extreme. You can't say that. You have to say that. You have to say that. The gospel requires that we embrace such a thing. I've mentioned many times and quoted this little piece many times. One of my theological heroes, Carl F.H. Henry, wrote an autobiography when he was 70 years old. And I've mentioned before, I love his writings, but I was very disappointed for the most part in that autobiography. But right near the end, as he just recounted back on coming to faith in Christ, it's one of the great lines in the whole book. He says this: when I was 20, I received Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord of my life. Into the darkness of my young life, he put bright stars that still shine and sparkle. After that encounter, I walk the world with God as my friend. Now, he's talking about the last 50 years of his life that he's just lived. And he's summarizing those 50 years with these remarkable words. After that encounter, when I was 20, I walked the world with God as my friend. And he doesn't understand himself to be saying, this is what you could do if you became a very erudite theologian and wrote massive works on the doctrine of God like I did. No, no. He's just reflecting on what any Christian should be able to say. The standing of any and every Christian is that they are to take themselves to be the friends of Jesus, And hence, the friends of the second person of the triune Godhead, the friend of God, like Abraham. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, what our text, verse 15, the end of the paragraph, takes up is, what are those friends like? What do they look like? What characterizes them? What makes somebody embody this friendship with Jesus? What would you expect the friends of Jesus to be like? What's unique about them? What are their distinctive character traits, if you will? And that, again, as I say, is what we're given in verses 15 to 17. No longer I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from the Father, I make known to you. So these people know certain things. They know certain things. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Well, how did it happen that you became a friend of Jesus? Well, it didn't have that much to do with you, ultimately. It was him. He befriended you. He chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And so if you're the friend of Jesus, you have obligations. You have, as the poet put it, promises to keep, miles to go. You have an appointment. Go bear fruit, fruit that in fact is going to remain and remain and remain. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If you're the friend of Jesus, you're a prayerful person. You're a confidently prayerful person, knowing that you come to the Father with the everlasting Son as your friend and advocate. And then he comes right back to where the whole thing started. I tell you all this so that you love one another. So five character traits of the friends of Jesus found in the last half of this paragraph. I'd state our thesis this morning this way. We are to live out friendship with Jesus. We are to live out friendship with Jesus. And there's sort of five aspects of what that friendship with Jesus looks like that are shared with us here. So first of all, the friends of Jesus know things. The friends of Jesus know things. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. So for Jesus, friendship is knowledge related. People say things to their friends that they don't say to people that they don't know very well. There's information shared with friends that isn't shared with employees, which is sort of the contrast that he uses, servants versus friends. There's information, there's knowledge. That's where Jesus goes. Now again, he's got the whole Old Testament backing him up here. What's the unique thing about the people of God in the Old Testament? Well, they know the way and will of God. They've been given divine revelation. They've been given the knowledge of God. Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8. And what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him... And now here's the key line. And what great nation is there that has statutes, rules, so righteous as all the law, all the instruction that I've set before you today? Which is Moses' way of saying, look, the great advantage that you have as Hebrews is this. God has told you his will. He's given you a knowledge of himself. That's the foundation of your uniqueness. That's what makes you like no other people on the face of the earth. This knowledge of God. Jesus is saying the same thing here. You are my friends. I don't call you slaves anymore. Why? Because I've told you things that are unique. The whole will of God. The same thing, Exodus 33, 11 and 12, Moses' testimony. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. There's the theme again. When Moses turned again into the camp and the assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring this people out, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways." You notice that knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. That I may know you and thereby find favor in your sight. Big characteristic of Jesus' friends. He lets us know things about himself and about the will of God. Peter is reflecting on this understanding of friendship with Jesus back in John 6, when, remember, near the end of John 6, most of the people following Jesus decide they don't want to follow him anymore. Why? They're offended by what he said. All this stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they want none of that. It's offensive. They're not interested anymore. And so they turn around and they walk away. John recorded it this way, John 6, 66. "And as many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" You have the words. You have the knowledge. You're the one who teaches us the ways of eternal life. "And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So if you're a friend of Jesus, a big piece of that is that you've come to know certain things. The verb that he uses here, actually, in John 15, verse 15, is only used three times in the Gospel of John in two verses. So it's used here, and then it's used twice in John 17, 26 in Jesus' prayer. So here, "I have made known to you all that you need to know from the Father. I have made known to you." And then John 17, 26 in Jesus' prayer, here's what he tells his Father. "I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known because they're my friends." And friends know things. Friends know things about the way and will of God. "I have called you friends for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Secondly, the friends of Jesus are chosen by Jesus. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, it's not that disciples don't make any choices. They make lots of choices. But Jesus' point is the decisive choice that was made that explains ultimately why you've come to be my friends wasn't yours. It was mine. You made all kinds of cooperating choices, as we'll see, by the grace of God. But the decisive choice was Jesus, which is why he puts it in that provocative way. "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." You see that played out for us right in the stories that the New Testament tells us about the original disciples and how they came to be disciples. Matthew 17, we're reminded that there were disciples and there were disciples, right? There's the 12. But then there's the three, sort of the three real insiders. And they get marked out on a couple of occasions to be the only ones that do certain things with Jesus. And in Mark and in Matthew 17, it's go up on a mountain that turns out to be what we call the Mountain of Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. John, the author here of our gospel. Well, how did Peter, James, and John come to be followers of Jesus in the first place? Well, earlier in Matthew chapter 4, he tells us this. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 4:18, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending nets. And he called them. He chose them. And immediately they left the boat, their father, and they followed him. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. If you're a Christian, that's true of you. I've shared many times in the fall of 1972 when we moved to Thetis Island, British Columbia, an island about 5 miles off of the east coast of Vancouver Island, took a ferry boat to school each day, and that first day of school went through, had about one of the most miserable mornings of my life to date. Got to the noon hour. At that time of the year, the lunchroom was outside, so they had all these picnic tables outside. Went and sat by myself on that picnic table. In less than 5 minutes, kid I never met before in my life who had just spotted me on that ferry boat just walks up out of the blue and says, "Mind if I have lunch with you?" "No, I don't mind if you have lunch with me. We have lunch together." The end of lunch, "Hey, you want to walk back to the ferry boat? At the end of school, meet you right here." "Sure, I'll do that." That was it. That was every day for the next 4 months. Rick James. I didn't find him. I didn't track him down. He just befriended me. He chose me. Out of the blue. Never forget it. That's nothing compared to if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you hear Jesus, "How'd that happen?" Jesus says, "I'll tell you how it happened. I chose you. You didn't choose me. You didn't make the first move. It wasn't your priority. It was mine. I chose you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you." That's astonishing. That's the explanation of why, if you're here this morning, you have eternal life. That's why you have eternal life. And more than that, Jesus believes and Jesus taught, "My Heavenly Father made my choice of you into an effective choice of you so that you'd do just what Peter, James, and John did. You'd leave everything and just follow me." Remember how he put it in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come. No one actually follows. "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Some of you men have in your men's group have been reading J.I. Packer, Keeping Step with the Spirit. J.I. Packer is what is called a Calvinist, and he tweaks the better Arminians sometimes, especially the Wesley brothers, who are known widely, and we're actually, to be fair, they're strong Arminians, and they'll certainly be well rewarded in heaven. But Packer refers to them as confused Calvinists. They're confused. The Wesley brothers were confused Calvinists. And one of Charles Wesley's hymns, one of the nine, Charles Wesley wrote 9,000 hymns. Just do the math on that. 9,000 hymn lyrics. How often you have to be writing one to write 9,000. in your career. Among those are these familiar words that you'll recognize, and I think these words make Packer's point. I chose you, Charles Wesley wrote, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? In other words, are you kidding? Amazing love. How can it be that Jesus should choose me? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That Jesus should choose me? How can it be? You didn't choose me, but I chose you. That should amaze us the rest of our lives. Thirdly, the friends of Jesus have an appointment. The friends of Jesus have an appointment. All good friendships have obligations with them. Friendship with Jesus has obligations with it as well. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You should go and you just be always be living for Jesus, always with an eye to advance the kingdom of Jesus. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Your fruit's going to remain. You ever think about these disciples that Jesus is talking to, what's about to happen? There, Jesus is about to be killed, and then he'll rise from the dead, but then he'll disappear after 40 days again. And there's 11 apostles. They choose themselves 12. They have like absolutely no cultural influence on the big stage of the Roman Empire. Zero. They have absolutely no political clout. Zero. Nothing. What in the world are the chances that their movement, few hundred people in the world, all oppressed, all on the lower side of things, that they're going to stick around? It would look extremely doubtful. So Jesus is giving them this encouraging word, bear fruit, your fruit's going to remain. Commentator John Calvin, in his comments on this, reflects his own worries about how he often feels in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. You see, are these efforts possibly going to last? And so here's what he wrote in meditating on these words. It's almost impossible to say how important is this consolation against the numerous temptations which Christ's ministers meet with daily. So whenever we see and seem to be working in vain, let us remember that Christ will at last prevent our efforts from being worthless and useless. For this is especially opportune when no fruit appears. No fruit appears. Examples of this are countless. Any of you who have ever taught a Sunday school class of kids, you know what he's talking about. You get to the end of any given class and say, "What do you think we accomplished today?" Well, we kept kids from hitting each other. We got to the end of the hour. Because some of the days are pretty bad. You know, I think if you had interviewed my mother after a number of our evening devotions, what do you think you accomplished this evening? She would have burst into tears. But here we are. Here we are. Sioux Falls, South Dakota, 2018. And we're studying the Gospel of John, written by John. Boy, that seems to have remained. We're studying it in a geographical location that John never heard of in all of his life. There's hundreds of churches around here. John may have heard of the Far East, places like China, where there are now about 100 million Christians. That's what's going on here. I've appointed you to go and bear fruit. You go out, live for me, speak my words, obey my voice. And I'm just telling you, you're going to bear fruit. And that fruit's going to remain. Well, it has. It still can feel pretty precarious, and you wonder. But if you think about the history of Christianity in a context of a verse like this, you'll be astonished. And if you think of your own experience and some of the Sunday school teachers or Awana leaders or Bible study leaders or just friends or family members that you remember that had, it turns out, had a fairly massive impact on your life. But at the moment they were actually having that impact, you seemed almost to be paying no attention at all. It'll comfort you in the face of your own efforts. Whereas Calvin said he felt, almost nothing seems to be happening. But the friends of Jesus are given this great promise. I've appointed you. You go, you serve me, you live for me, you obey me, and you bear fruit. And it'll remain. It'll remain. Very closely related to that, fourthly, the friends of Jesus have effective access to God in prayer. They have effective access to God in prayer. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now that's you talk about a broad Oprah. We already had one of these. And we had one last summer when we were looking at John 14:12 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, this I will do, that the Father may also be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, as we said before, that's not some abracadabra, you know. That's not, that has nothing to do with, give me the lottery numbers. I'd like to win, $256 million. No. You can't ask for those in his name. But you can ask for impact on your neighbors in his name, and you can ask for help with your Sunday school class in his name, and you can ask for his blessing upon the bike rodeo in his name, and you can ask for his blessing on Eagle Lake in his name, and you can ask for these backpacks in his name, and you can ask for conversations that you're going to try to have in the coming week in his name. You can ask for all of those things, and now this great promise just hangs over your efforts. And you can return to these words and say, oh, Lord, you said, whatever you ask in my name, and I'm asking. My name means according to my cause, according to my will, according to the spread of the gospel, for the influence of the kingdom, which we're supposed to pray every day, right? Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's how you think, that's how you pray. Whatever you ask the Father in my name. And then finally, the friends of Jesus, this is where the whole thing started, and this is the emphasis of the whole center of this chapter. They love each other. They love each other. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. That you love one another. Paul gives us that summary statement. I don't think he understands himself to be giving us any kind of an exhaustive statement of what love looks like, but a decent summary statement in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. It never ends. You just start to walk down through that. You know. So love is patient. Are you patient? Are you patient with the people that you go to church with? Patient with the people in your neighborhood. Patient with the people that you work with. Kind. You kind. You kind. It's kind of a trait for you, kindness. You humble rather than arrogant. Or honestly, irritable because you're so arrogant. Nobody ever gives you as much attention as they ought to, and it's disappointing over and over and over again. Constantly frustrated because you're not getting your own way. Well, love doesn't really care about having its own way. That's what he says. Doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Christians can't be excited about a Nazi parade. Can't rejoice in that kind of thing. There's a number of other parades we can't rejoice in for the same reason. Can't rejoice in unrighteousness, but in the truth. Can put up with almost anything. Believe almost anything good about others. See, this is what the kind of thing that we'd be praying about. Because in summary, therefore, what Jesus is saying here in John 15, 17 is this. These things I command you that you love one another means these things I command you that you be patient with each other. These things I command you that you be kind to each other. These things I command you that you be humble with each other. These things I command you that you be considerate. These things I command you that you don't always need to be right or have your own way. These things I command you, that you not be irritable. These things I command you, that you don't rejoice in wrongdoing. And these things I command you, that you just bear with almost anything and remain hopeful. After all, I've befriended you. You're a friend of God and will be forever. And I've appointed you to love all kinds of people that may not be all that easy to love. But I've appointed you. Go love one another and so prove to be my disciples. And we're to pray to that end. And you can pray about that in Jesus' name. I assure you, you can. He'll help you with any and all of that. For sure, he will. Let's pray. Our Father, what a remarkable thing that we should be friends of your Son. the Lord Jesus. To have the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was God. All things were made through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. And then he turns to us and says, "You are my friends. I've chosen you to be my friend. Oh, Father, may we stand in amazement at our position in Christ, and may we never get over it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.